All right. Well, you guys can all turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you're not already there. We got into this last week, started the book of 1 Samuel. It's going to be an exciting study. And I say that to every book that we're in, don't I? And it is always exciting. I hope so. It's exciting to me, at least. I mean, just to be in God's Word, be going through it page by page, verse by verse. It's wonderful. It's awesome. And we're so blessed to be able to have the freedom to do so. But we got into this last week and we began to see how this family of Elkanah would make their yearly pilgrimage to the tabernacle that was there in Shiloh, the place where they had kind of set up base for this spiritual center in a sense. And Elkanah was a man who had two wives, you know, so he wasn't really a smart guy. But nevertheless, he was up with his two wives, and one of them, perhaps Peninnah, one that he married after he married Hannah, because Hannah was barren. Hannah could not have any kids. And on their way going up all the time, remember how Peninnah would just mock her and ridicule her and really, you know, kind of pour the salt in the wound. And so we saw in chapter 1 this prayer of a barren woman. But now in chapter 2, we begin to see the praise of a blessed woman. Chapter 1 was the prayer of a barren woman. Chapter 2, the praise of a blessed woman. Is now Hannah cries out to the Lord, pours her heart out before him, promises to give her child as a consecration to the Lord if she has one. And the Lord hears her cry, answers her heart. And so we saw her having this child, which she named Samuel. So look in chapter 2 now. As we begin to go through this chapter, we're going to look at a few different things. We're going to see the praise of Hannah. We're going to see the pollution of Eli's sons. Eli was the priest. His sons Hophni and Phinehas were his sons. We're going to see the pollution of his sons. We're going to see the progression of Samuel. And we'll see the prophecy against Eli and his household. So the praise of Hannah, the pollution of Eli's sons, the progression of Samuel, and the prophecy against Eli and his house. And so look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now, it's interesting as we begin to look into this praise, this worship now beginning to, you know, ascend from Hannah. It's very similar to other praise reports or praise that we see in Scripture. It's very similar to Moses's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, David's in 2 Samuel 22. It's very similar to Mary's in Luke chapter 1. The Magnificat of Mary. And we see a lot of similarities there, as though Mary had read the Scripture from time to time and was greatly influenced by this remarkable woman of God. If you take, you know, when you go home, take some time to compare between Luke chapter 1 and Hannah's praise at this point now. But it's wonderful to see how in chapter 1, Hannah was a woman of much pain, wasn't she? She was really kind of going through that sort of period of suffering and not being able to have children. In that day, it was a huge thing not to be able to have kids. It was a real insult, in a sense, and people really looked down on you. So she was in a lot of pain, but it's great to see how the Lord turns our pain and our problems into praise. That's what the Lord desires to do. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, regarding what the Lord would do, it says that he would be there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's quoted again in one of the Gospels regarding Jesus, Matthew, I think it is. And so we begin to see here that this is what the Lord desired to do. To put on that garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the oil of joy for mourning. And we see this happening exactly with Hannah now in chapter 2. No longer this woman feeling this pain and just focused on her problems, but now she's praising the Lord. It's wonderful. And notice what she says in verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now check this out. Hannah just gave up her son to the Lord. They had just come to the temple. She took a couple years where she was weaning her child and spent some time where she was not going to the tabernacle. But then when he was ready to be kind of separated, they were up in Shiloh now. They're at the tabernacle. And here she is at the end of chapter 1 giving her son to the Lord. She's offering up her one and only son to the Lord. And yet here now, she's praising God. She's rejoicing. How is she able to rejoice? Because she's rejoicing in the Lord. That's her key there. My heart doesn't rejoice that I've given up my son. My heart doesn't rejoice in any other thing. My heart rejoices in the Lord. And when we have that focus on Him, when He begins to surround everything that we're doing, we're able to rejoice because He begins to be the center for it all, the focus of what we're doing. And though we might, you know, experience difficulty and go through hardships, we can rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how wonderful to be people of praise in difficult situations. Not only does it turn your own attitude around, but it also impacts others. You think of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when they were put in the jail. And remember there in verse 25 of Acts 16, it said that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns. Singing hymns to God, it said, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, this is not usual what prisoners are going to do when they're put in a jail, when they're bound, when something like that happens. They don't usually think right away, hey, let's praise God. You know, people think, what are you talking about praising God? What do you have to praise God for? Well, I rejoice in the Lord. He's here with me. He's allowed this to happen. He's not separated from this. And this is what Hannah was looking at. And so you remember Paul and Silas, as they were praising the Lord, as they were worshiping God, all of a sudden an earthquake came and the prison doors opened up. And they just hung out. And the jailer, the Philippian jailer was thinking, oh boy, I'm doomed now. He's ready to kill himself. And they said, no way, we're all sitting here. And he, I'm sure, was so impacted at their lives and being able to worship through this kind of time that he got saved. You see, being people of praise not only adjusts our attitude, it impacts others in a wonderful way. And so we see that happening here. And we'll see it even more so in verse 1 here. Boy, we're not even out of verse 1, but that's good. My horn, she says, is exalted in the Lord. And that idea of horn, you kind of think, you know, Hannah had a horn. What is that all about? That would be kind of weird, you know. Not that she had a horn. The idea of horn in Scripture was a symbol of strength or power. You'll see that term used and referenced throughout Scripture at times. Horn is symbolic of strength or power. And so, it's simply speaking of how we can rejoice because God is our strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength is really kind of made complete just as the Lord would tell Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so she's experiencing that strength kind of welling up in her as she's focusing on the Lord, turning to the Lord. Paul had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed for that to be removed. But as he looked to the Lord revealed to him, my strength is made perfect. My grace is sufficient for you. And here's Hannah now. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength. I didn't know I had the strength. Boy, it's kind of rising up as I focus on the Lord. And she says, I can even smile at my enemies. We were just talking about how when we adjust when we begin to praise the Lord, it adjusts your attitude, but it impacts others. And here she is now, smiling at her enemies. No doubt, I'm sure she's thinking of Peninnah here. And imagine Peninnah's reaction. As Hannah now just kind of begins to strut along, and she's, you know, maybe Peninnah's continuing to mock her, and Peninnah's doing all this, and Hannah, very possibly, is just kind of looking and just smiling in her way, you know. That's cool. No problem. She's rejoicing in the Lord. Her focus is on the Lord. It doesn't matter what's happening around her. She's able to smile and think of Peninnah's reaction in that, thinking, what's going on? How can she be like that? She's just, you know, she's been barren all these years. She's just finally had to, she's had a child. Now she's given up the child. And yet she's smiling. Think about that. And you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you'll heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great promise? You see, if our enemies are coming down on us, the Bible is very clear. Just begin to love them. Just begin to serve them. And as you do, it's like you're going to be heaping coals of fire upon their head. And that's kind of taken from an old oriental tradition, even a tradition this time, where in certain villages they would have kind of a central fire that people would go and gather coals, and they'd have it kind of on a basket, you know, some sort of heat protected thing, otherwise they're going to melt their brain, you know, but they put it on the basket and carry it back to their home. And sometimes people just come along and maybe the extra coals, put those coals in that person's basket, and it was kind of like, you know, a gift to them in a sense. And not only would that warm them, It would bless them. And so that idea of reaping or heaping coals of fire on their head not only kind of speaks somewhat of that conviction, that burning sort of fire within that, you know, something's registering with them, but it also speaks of just that kind of warming, that blessing that comes in that. And so Hannah's just saying, I smile at my enemies. All is well because I'm rejoicing in the Lord. He's strengthening me. He's blessing me. Because, she says, I rejoice in your salvation. And so, we can be those that smile at our enemies or even rejoice during our problems when we focus on the fact we're saved. God is working it all out. She's rejoicing in your salvation. You've taken care of me. You saved me. You've blessed me. And she's able to have that attitude of just smiling at the enemies, rejoicing in the Lord. She's given up her only son. But look at Hannah's attitude. It's a great example for us. And look at verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And so she's kind of repeating a theme here. She's saying basically, there's no one else like our God. He is incomparable, unmatchable. There's no one like him at all. No one is holy like the Lord. Only God is truly holy. He is pure. He is completely set apart from all others. That's what that idea of holiness means. She says, there's none besides you. There's no one that even comes close to you. Nor is there any rock like our God. I like that idea of God being our rock. You know, Ford commercials had that slogan, like a rock, you know, and the truck's bouncing all over everything. It's like, this thing does not break down is kind of the image that is given you, right? And just like our Lord, he is dependable. He is solid. There is nothing that is going to be able to come against him that will move him or shake him or cause any kind of effect in that way. Nor is there any rock like our God. I like that about our God. He is our rock. And we sang about that on Sunday. There is no rock. There is no God like our God. Something like that. Good song. Anyways. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. Now Hannah probably had... Are you getting confused at all, Hannah, whenever I say that name? Are you just kind of going, what? What? Are you needing... I'm thinking, yeah. I'm not directing this just to you, but if, you know, conviction is setting in, you know, go with it. Hannah probably, again, had Penina in mind here. When she's talking about, you know, talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth. This is exactly what Penina was doing, wasn't she? Being very proud. Oh, I've got kids and you don't, you know, na 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 na, and taunting her and all that sort. But even more than just kind of directing this to Penina, I'm sure she's probably looking at Penina as somewhat of a representation of all proud people. And we're going to see all through the book of 1 Samuel many people that are going to come onto the scene that fit that category. I mean, we're going to see it even in Eli's sons. We're going to see it in, we've already seen it in Peninnah. We're going to see it in Saul. We're going to see it in Goliath. We're going to see several characters that are going to come onto the scene that are going to fit this. Where you could say to them, man, don't open your mouth. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. And so here she is just saying, what do we have to boast in? We're nothing apart from God. And she says, the Lord is the God of knowledge. You see, God holds all knowledge, and He is seeing and knowing what's going on. What do we really have to boast in when we compare ourselves to the Lord? We might think we're all smart and we're all cool, we're all smug, everything like that, but compared to the Lord, we're really nothing. All that we have is from the Lord. We cannot boast in anything in and of ourselves, you see. We need to be those that are humble, walking in humility. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. He's seeing all, He's knowing all. And you may not necessarily, you know, really even say an evil thing in your words, but if your heart is evil behind what you say, you see, He's weighing that action. He's judging the motive behind it. It's not so much what you do, but more so why you do it. And God is the one that's weighing those actions. He's seeing and knowing and understanding your heart behind it. And we need to be careful that we are those that aren't walking boastfully. We may not be necessarily boastful in our words, as though we're walking around saying, look at me, aren't I so wonderful? But our heart might be kind of there as we walk and go about our daily activities thinking that, hey, I'm pretty special. I'm pretty good. You know, people should really take note of me. And our heart might be there. God's weighing the actions there. And then he says, or she says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. And those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. See, if we're not walking in humility, God has a wonderful way of humbling us, doesn't He? Isn't this what Hannah's saying? You know, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who are full, they've gone and hired themselves out for bread. God has a way of just really balancing things out, flipping things upside down, or more so right side up. He has a way of humbling us. Luke 14:11 talks about those that might come into a banquet and choose the seats of honor for themselves. He says, don't do that. When you go into something like that, you know, you choose the lowly places. For if you choose the high places and somebody comes in and says, oh, wait, that's reserved for somebody else. You come and sit over here. Then you're going to be really embarrassed. You're going to have egg on your face, you know. He says, rather go and choose the lowly places. And then if somebody says, oh, no, you come and sit in the high place, then it's not a big deal. And then you can kind of go, oh, okay, cool, great. And it says in Luke 14, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the way the Lord works, you see. We don't have to try to exalt ourselves thinking, well, I put in a lot of years of service, and so it's about time, you know, I get my due. I'm going to exalt myself now. You let the Lord do that. He who exalts himself is going to be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted in the Lord's time. And so here now are those that are, again, that idea that they were walking in strength and in pride, but the Lord humbled them. He broke the bows of the mighty men. And she says, even the barren has borne 7. Now Hannah had one child already, and we're going to see later on in verse 21 that she'll have 5 more children. And so she is, you know, really an example of this. Even the barren is born 7. God has kind of brought about retribution here. God has kind of restored things here. And that number 7 here speaks of completion as it does in the Word. It's a complete work of restoration by God that we see taking place here in chapter 2. And then she goes on to say, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Let me stop right there. Now we see Hannah in this passage. She's really speaking with a confidence because her confidence is in the Lord. That's the key right there. She doesn't have any worry because she knows that God is in control and He's ordering all things according to His sovereign plan. And Hannah was one that saw that firsthand. She was an eyewitness to that. She experienced God ordering all things according to His plan. She couldn't have children, but God was working it all out and blessed her, not just with a son, but with an important son that was going to be instrumental to the whole nation of Israel as a whole. And we too need to live with this kind of confidence in the Lord. What do we really have to worry about when we have the Lord? But some might say, oh, you don't know the kind of chaos that my world is in. But I do know the one who sets the world upon a stable and solid foundation. Look at the end of verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He's got the whole world established in a solid foundation. And people might say, oh man, my world's spinning around. You don't know what I'm going through. No, I may not. But do you understand that the Lord is in control? He's on the throne. And He's holding the very world that you're saying is just spinning all around you. He's got it in His hands. And I know that He'll guard our feet, as she goes on to say in verse 9. He will guard the feet of His saints. We know that He orders the steps of the righteous. And here we see that He guards the feet of His saints. He's protecting us, He's leading us, and He's guiding us along the way. Really, what do we need to be concerned about or freaked out about, as so many people find themselves in that position or in that place? He's in control. And sometimes experiencing that peace only comes when we submit to His program. Look at what Hannah is laying out here. God's got it all under control. He's working it all out. And He's got His hand upon everything. Nothing to worry about. The problem comes, people struggle with feeling any kind of peace because they haven't submitted to the Lord's program. They haven't taken a passage like this and said, yeah, that's true. I can depend on that. I can trust in that. I don't need to focus on my problems. I don't need to stress out because the Lord is bigger than all of that. And He really is. And submitting to His program sometimes simply requires dying to self. Many are in turmoil today because they are trying to work things out themselves rather than trusting the Lord to take care of them. And it requires dying to self because so many times we in ourselves try to get through our difficulties. We try to get through our trials. We try to put it all together when things seem to be blowing up around us. And we try to piece it all together and get through it and say, Lord, man, you're not quick enough. You're a little too slow. I don't know what you're doing, so I'll just do it. I'll take care of it. And we begin to focus on those things. We begin to focus on the impact that's having to our life instead of just saying, I'm dying to myself. I'm laying my life down. Those things don't need to matter as they do, or I don't need to dwell on them or freak out over them as I tend to do. I need to die to myself. I need to trust the Lord and allow Him to come and just fill me and lead me and guide me through all of this. And again, it's simply putting that confidence in the Lord and not in ourselves. And so Hannah is at that place and she's able to say all these things that she's saying, for by strength no man shall prevail. In other words, it's in the Lord that we're going to get through it. It's in the Lord's strength. And she says at the end of verse 10, He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. He'll give strength to His king. Now, that's kind of a looking forward to the role that David will have. It's kind of fulfilled in David, as he will be that king that the nation of Israel really desired. not so much a king after, you know, their own heart, but a king after God's own heart. But you see, it will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And Hannah mentions Jesus as the Messiah for the first time in Scripture. It's an important passage. She says, "And exalt the horn of his anointed." You see, anointed is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And she's really looking ahead prophetically to Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. He will exalt the horn or the power or the strength of his anointed, of his Messiah. And so as we begin to kind of look through this passage and read through this praise, we begin to see it's packed with prophecy. Let's go back through a couple things because we've kind of jumped through it. Look at verse 1. She says, "Because I'll rejoice in your salvation." Again, prophetically, maybe without even kind of realizing it, but prophetically looking ahead to Jesus, our Savior. She said, "Nor is there any rock like our God." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul referred or mentioned that that rock was Christ whenever they were traveling in the wilderness, looking back on the Old Testament examples in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock that they would strike, the water, the rock that went with them. He said, that rock was Christ. And here Hannah says, is there any rock like our God? Jesus is the rock. And Jesus would say to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not upon a physical rock. Not upon Peter, who was kind of known as, you know, a little pebble. But upon the rock, in other words, that confession that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's upon that rock. Jesus is that rock. And then she says in verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." What does that speak of? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross. He was put into the depth of the earth. But he was brought back up again, resurrected, the first resurrection. And then she says at the end of verse 7, "He brings low and lifts up." Philippians 2, verse 8 to 9. Says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Jesus came not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. He was humbled, showed humility, and thus the Lord has exalted him to the right hand, where he will come again as that conquering king, where he will establish his kingdom. But he brings low and lifts up. And then we begin to see what Jesus has done for us. Look at where is that now? Thank you. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." This is wonderful. This is what Jesus has done for us. He died for us. He lifted us out of the ash heap that we were in because of sin. We were dead in sin, but Jesus took our place and so has lifted us up. Or, in other words, he saved us out of that, delivered us out from sin through his sacrifice, by his salvation, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places where we have a wonderful inheritance through him. She says to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Doesn't Revelation speak of those thrones that, you know, maybe sit at, we're going to be ruling with Christ. Wow. A wonderful look of prophecy through this, that Hannah not only is rejoicing in the Lord, but the Lord is speaking through her and using her in a wonderful way. We'll look at verse 11. "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And so here we see Elkanah and Hannah. They carried out their promise, and Samuel began to serve the Lord. It's wonderful when young people experience the blessing of ministering to the Lord. And that's what minister is simply meaning. It means serve. Ministry means serving. It's not a high religious kind of a title or anything like that. It just simply means you're a servant. And here's Samuel now. He's serving the Lord, working there in the tabernacle alongside Eli and experiencing the blessing of ministering to the Lord. And we need to be those that encourage it with our kids. Sometimes we kind of think, oh, you know, leave this to the adults, or you're too young to be doing this. We need to encourage our kids to begin to think about serving the Lord, experience the joy and the blessing of beginning to give of yourself to honor the Lord in service and begin to minister to Him. They're never too young to start. Samuel's just a young guy. They're never too young to start doing that. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. So we've seen now the praise of Hannah. We're going to look at the pollution of Eli's sons here now. And right away in verse 12 it says that the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Imagine. And the literal translation of that is that they were the sons of Belial. Sons of Belial, that some kind of refer to it as, you know, sons of the devil in a sense. And here they were, the sons of the priest, serving in and around the tabernacle, and yet it says that they did not even know the Lord. What a sad testimony. And you think, Eli, what have you been up to? What have you been doing with your sons? Certainly not verse 11, where Elkanah and Hannah are teaching their child to be a minister to the Lord. Certainly wasn't fulfilling that. But here were these priests. And again, it begins to speak of the decay of the day, the wickedness that was taking place here in Israel among the nation. That there were priests that did not even know the Lord. And what a sad testimony for them. What a sad testimony of Eli, who was the priest that raised their children. And, you know, sometimes we get so focused on our jobs, and maybe Eli was thinking, man, I'm a priest, I got a lot to worry about. I'm trying to, you know, be a, oh, kind of a, just a servant to the whole nation. Can't always be worried about my kids, but, I mean, our kids need to be our first priority. They need to be our first ministry before really anything else. And Eli obviously had really failed in that. And so the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, offerings brought to the Lord was to have a portion given to the priest, and the offerer was to have a portion for himself and a portion given to the Lord, except for the burnt offerings. That was to be completely given to the Lord. It was to be completely burned before the Lord. But all the other offerings, they were to have to be given to the Lord and a portion to the priest. But Hophni and Phinehas here wouldn't even wait for it to be offered to the Lord, nor would they take the prescribed portion of their offering, which was for the priest, the part of the breast or the shoulder of the sacrifice. They would just reach in and selfishly take what they wanted. They'd have their servant come and with the flesh hook reach into the pot as the sacrifice, the offering was boiling there, and they just take what they wanted. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat now. I'm not even going to wait to give first to the Lord and then have my portion. I'm just going to take what I want. Whatever comes up, that's what I'm going to eat, whether it's my prescribed priestly portion or not. I'm going to take whatever comes up. And you begin to see the greediness here, the selfishness. You begin to see the wickedness here in Hophni and Phinehas. And also, look at verse 15. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Now, according to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3 to 5, and also in verse 16, we see there that the fat of the offering was to be given to the Lord. Now, you might think that's kind of odd. Now, in this day, the fat of the meat was considered to be the best part. I don't know if you guys like fat from the meat. I've seen certain people that, you know, I had this friend of ours and his wife. you know, it's funny, like we're cutting a ham up one day or something like that at my house, and I was like going, oh man, look at all this fat, I'm trying to shave it away. She goes, oh man, that's the best part. She grabbed some and ate it. I was just like grossed out. I was like ready to vomit. I was thinking, how can you do that? That's sick, you know. And some people love it. They love the taste of it. And in this day, that was considered to be the best part. I don't know why, but it was. I'm glad we don't see things that way any longer. But you see, the Lord says the fat is mine. You're to give the best part to me. In other words, we are in our sacrifice and in our offering to give of our best to the Lord. So many times we kind of, you know, we'll have something and we'll sort of, you know, give what's kind of left over to the Lord or think, yeah, I'm not really needing that anymore. That's pretty ratty, pretty gross. I have no use for it. Well, I'll give that to the Lord, you know. And we kind of give a secondhand stuff to the Lord when the Lord says, I want your best. It begins to kind of reveal your heart before Him as we do. That's what offering does. We don't give to the Lord because He needs it. We give because it's kind of an indicator of our heart before the Lord. Now, they were to give the fat to the Lord. But it also now, in hindsight, people might have thought, Lord, that's just so selfish of you. You want the best of everything. You know, how rude. What about, you know, sharing? What about kind of, you know, now today, we begin to see very clearly why the Lord would do that. We begin to see that the fat of the meat is really not the most healthiest for us. In fact, it begins to kind of cause some problems if we begin to have too much of that intake of fat in our diet. And there can be some real issues that come of it health-wise. And so we begin to see, oh, just the perfect insight or the perfect plan of the Lord here in saying, give me the fat. I want to keep you from any problems and pain that might arise if you begin to eat too much of that. He was keeping them from that which would ultimately hurt them. I like that about the Lord. I mean, you kind of look back and go, Lord, that is so wise. There's such wisdom in that I just kind of overlooked. I didn't understand that. And sometimes the way that people think today about sin, God, you're just keeping me from this to ruin my fun. You don't want me to participate in this because you're just trying to really make things miserable for me. And some people have that concept, that notion towards God, that He says no to certain things because He's trying to suppress us, when in reality, He's trying to keep us from that which will ultimately bring hurt and pain into our lives. That's the wisdom of the Lord there. He doesn't say, stay away from this, don't do that, because He's, you know, just wanting to really make life miserable for us. He's saying, I understand what that ultimately will do to you. Although it might seem fun for a season, it leads to death. And He wants to prevent us from going down that avenue. And so the wisdom of the Lord here in this situation, but here we see that Hophni and Phinehas, before the animal meat was even had the fat burned from it and given to the Lord, they were going and taking it for themselves. Don't even boil it, they'd say. Just give me the meat raw. Why would they come and want it raw? Perhaps to go and sell it later. It'd be easier to sell if the meat wasn't cooked or boiled first. If it was raw meat, they'd be able to sell it. Maybe they want to just go and prepare it the way they wanted to. They had some good seasoning back home that they want to put on the barbecue and have it done their way, you know. Whatever the case was, they began to, again, show this greediness, and they began to be led by their own lusts and their appetites, and they're really heading for a fall. They began to take this by force. And sad that even the people of Israel, you know, the worshipers that are coming up, are trying to correct them according to Scripture. You know, shouldn't you really burn the fat first, you know, before you take this? And they just say, no, give it to me before I take it by force. And they're trying to be corrected by the other people, but they're not listening to any of it. They don't know the Lord. Or they don't have that relationship with Him. Obviously, they knew the Lord. They'd heard the stories. They'd, you know, heard things from His dad, but they didn't have that relationship with Him. Therefore, in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their sin not only affected themselves, but it affected others. Notice how people, they didn't even want to come and offer offerings to the Lord. They didn't, they were, you know, oh, they wanted no part of having to go to the tabernacle because of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. People were abhorring the offering of the Lord, it says, or despising it. They were afraid to go because of what these guys were doing. And so Hophni and Phinehas, not only were they sinning and hurting themselves, but they were sinning and hurting others, causing other people to stumble and not desire to go to the tabernacle before the Lord. How sad when our sin becomes a stumbling block to others. In fact, Matthew 18 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." That's a serious thing. When we cause other people to sin, we need to be careful that we're not putting out any kind of a stumbling block in the way that we live, the choices that we make. People are watching. We need to be careful that we don't put out any kind of offense. But Samuel, verse 18, we've seen the praise of Hannah. We've seen the pollution of Eli's sons. We see now the progression of Samuel and where things were at with him. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod." Samuel stands in stark contrast to Eli's sons. He has on this priestly garment now. He's really standing out as a true minister before the Lord. "And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." So just like a true mom, you know, she's thinking, oh boy, you know, you're going to catch a chill if you don't put on that coat. And so she's, you know, at home knitting a new robe. And of course, he's a young boy, and young kids grow quickly, right? And so each year, he's probably outgrowing the robe that she'd made previously. So she comes in the new robe each year and making sure he's, you know, warm and clothed. And again, just that motherly love towards her son. Even though she'd given him to the Lord, I mean, there was still that bond there and that love that she had towards him. "And Eli," in verse 20, "would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." It's so wonderful, isn't it, to see God's goodness and faithfulness and provision here. Hannah may have tried to kind of renege on her promise, thinking, "God, listen, I need a son. I know I said that. It was kind of in desperation. I wasn't thinking straight, you know. And I know I said I'd give my son to you, but Lord, I really need him." You understand, don't you? I mean, you could just kind of imagine her thinking that. I probably would have been thinking that. "Lord, you understand, you know. I mean, the heat of the moment, but really I need this son. I got to have a child in my home. You understand, God." But she didn't do that. She gave to God what was his. And God blessed her more than she probably would have ever have imagined. She may have thought, this is it. I mean, I was barren, and so I got one son, that's great. But chances of having any more? Probably, you know, unlikely. But here, God blesses her abundantly, and she has five more kids. You know, we can never outgive God. We might think, "Lord, I really need to hold on to this. I really can't afford to give this up." And God just saying, "You don't understand my provision or my care. You don't understand that I own a cattle on 1,000 hills and I can take care of you." And God is doing that for Hannah here. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now here we see Eli's sons acting wickedly, immorally. They are completely corrupt. And very possibly they're introducing pagan practices of temple prostitutes. The tabernacle, this might be what it is. Maybe it was the women that were there serving around the tabernacle, and they began to engage in kind of illicit relationships with them. Perhaps it was, again, introducing the pagan practice of having temple prostitutes around. We don't know exactly, but nevertheless, they were acting immorally. That's the bottom line here. "And so Eli said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.' No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. Now Eli confronts his sons, and he's troubled over what he has heard. He says, if you sin against God, you know, what defense have you? If you sin against a brother, you can go to court and you can go before a judge and work it out. But if you're sinning against God, what defense have you? He's kind of talking with these guys. Yet we don't really see Eli coming down as he should. He's trying to kind of reason with his sons. They're doing wicked, corruptible things. They are defaming the tabernacle, just completely acting against the Lord. And yet he's not cracking down on them, just kind of reasoning with them. So if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Yet we know that we have an answer for that in the New Testament. All those that are in Jesus, we know that we have a defender, thankfully, in him. 1 John 2:11 says there, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate who's on our side, speaking for us, who's behind us and defending us, and we're glad for that. Now it says at the end of verse 25 that they did not heed his voice. Now, it says because the Lord desired to kill them. So some people might think, well, were they kept or unable to heed his voice because the Lord had a different plan for them? Lord said, well, no, you're not gonna repent. You're not gonna listen to your father because I've got other plans for you. I'm taking you down. I'm wiping you out. You know, some people might think that's kind of harsh, Lord, to do something like that. That's, you know, aren't you fair? Don't you give people a chance? Well, it's not really what is happening here. They weren't being kept from all this because of God's plan. The Lord wanted them removed so they wouldn't pollute anyone any longer. And we know that for sure. But he would do this because he knew that they would not repent. You see, God knows those who are going to turn to him. Just as when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wasn't hardening his heart so that Pharaoh would be unable to repent and turn to the Lord. He hardened Pharaoh's heart as a confirmation of what Pharaoh has already done inwardly. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart to the point where he was not going to turn. God understands that. God knows. God has complete foresight into these things. And he knew that Hophni and Phinehas would not repent, would not heed his father's voice. So God comes in and says, I'm going to remove them so that they will not pollute my people any longer. And he did that because he knew they would not repent. And look at verse 26 again, another comparison, another stark contrast here. And Samuel, the child Samuel, grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now we know that Eli, as much as we can kind of come down him, he wasn't a complete and utter failure, because he was the one that was responsible for somewhat raising up Samuel. He was ministering alongside Samuel and kind of being like a father to Samuel while he was in the tabernacle. And here Samuel is growing up in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Eli, however, missed out on a wonderful opportunity of raising up his children in the same way. This description of Samuel, interesting, is very much like Jesus's description of his childhood. It said there in Luke 2 verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Very similar, isn't it? And Samuel would indeed grow up to be a wonderful man of God, used greatly by him. Well, look at verse 27. Now we begin to see this prophecy against Eli and his household. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people. So here's this anonymous prophet. Now, we don't know his name. We don't know much anything about him. He comes onto the scene now and lays it all on the table for Eli. And he reminds Eli that he had a special lineage. He had come from the family of Aaron, Israel's first high priest. And the priestly line had a special responsibility and role before the Lord and before the Lord's people. And so this is what he's saying when he said, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" It was at that point that God came and called out Aaron to be his high priest, and that the priestly line would come from the family of Aaron, of which Eli was a part. So they had a special role and responsibility. But Eli honored his sons, it says, more than God in verse 29. "You've honored your sons more than me." You see, he didn't discipline or correct them. He didn't come down on them when they were getting off track, when they were getting out of line, when they were doing things that were against the Lord. And parents, if you withhold correction in hopes of a better relationship with your kids, you'll suffer the consequences down the road. You might think, "I want to go lightly on them so that they'll be happy with me." If you do so, you won't be happy with them. It'll turn very ugly for you. If we don't come and discipline our kids in a loving way and point them in the right path and begin just to lead them in the ways of the Lord, we might think, "Oh, I just want to go light on them. I want to take it easy on them so that they really, you know, just kind of enjoy life and make their own decisions and, you know, so that our relationship stays intact." Man, it's going to bite you in the end if you do not do what God instructs us to do in His Word. Raise up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. And spare not the rod, all that fun stuff with being a parent, but it's there for a reason. To correct our kids, not to come down hard on them and beat them, but to correct them and point them in the right way. Eli failed to do that, and you see the end result here, guys. "Therefore," in verse 30, "the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." It's not saying that God's going to chop off his arm, literally. He's going to be a one-armed bandit. No, it's implying that I'm going to cut you away or your family away from that place of ministry as priest in my house. A day is coming when the family of Eli will be removed from their position as priest. But this doesn't contradict verse 30. The priesthood would not be removed from the line of Aaron, just from Eli's particular branch. It said that in verse 30, that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I'll honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. It's not saying that I'm going to take it away from Aaron. It's going to stay intact in the line of Aaron, but from Eli's branch or Eli's family, it's going to be cut away, removed. And in verse 32, "You will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And we'll see that coming up in chapter 4. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" You know, the house of Eli was marked with corruption and stealing and greed. But now, their end result is that they're going to be left as beggars for their own food. They're going to come pleading for any morsel of bread and to have that priesthood position that they could go and be provided for once again. They acted greedily, and they're going to be left as beggars as a result. But focus on verse 35, and we're going to end with this here. He says, "I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Who is this faithful priest? Well, it's partially fulfilled in Samuel, who operated in this capacity to some degree. It's more fully fulfilled in Zadok, who replaced Eli's great-great-grandson, Abiathar. 1 Kings chapter 2, why don't you flip over there with me? Just kind of get an idea here. And just to keep you moving and awake as we just about are done. 1 Kings chapter 2. And look at verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And that's what we're reading in chapter 2, verse 35. It says that Solomon did that to fulfill the word of the Lord. But then look down to verse 35. And the king, Solomon, put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So Zadok came from a different line of Eli, which is fulfilling again how Eli would be replaced, and one would come that would be this faithful priest. And Zadok was a faithful priest who ministered there in the temple and before Solomon. And so Samuel partially fulfills it. Zadok more fully fulfills this word, but it is ultimately entirely fulfilled in Jesus, our great high priest, because none of these guys were walking before my anointed forever, as it says at the end of verse 35. Jesus Christ only was able to do that. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 with me here. And he is that priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Sorry, we'll look at verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." And so Jesus comes and more fully and ultimately fulfills this idea of this faithful priest who will come onto the scene. And he is that faithful priest for us. He's that representing us before the Father. He's showing God before his people the role of a priest to do so. And he's there interceding for us, praying on our behalf, defending us. He is an awesome Savior who acts in so many ways towards us and cares for us, displays grace towards us, and we are thankful for that. Well, chapter 3 next week, we'll look more at Samuel and as he hears from the voice of God next week. So let's pray.